If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. This morning we are continuing our study, looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2, which, as Paige has referenced with our children's story this morning, is a prayer given to us from the lips of Hannah. And it is a beautiful, beautiful passage, a beautiful prayer, a beautiful song. And I'm excited to read it with you this morning. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, we come into your presence not with arrogance, not with the facade of having gotten it all right and putting our lives all together. Father, as our choir has led us in song, we come as we are, hurting, broken, shamed, wanderers, we come. And Father, we come knowing that earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we continue in this heart of worship. That we come not to gain knowledge, not to puff up our intelligence or to make ourselves feel better, but we come to worship you. And so, Father, we come. Do not turn us away. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is a special privilege to stand before you every week and to preach God's word to you. It is a task that I take very seriously and work very hard throughout the week in my preparation. But let me explain as we begin this morning why I work so hard in preparing these sermons. And so to do that, to explain this, let me ask a question, the same question that Paige asked our children here just a few moments ago. Why do we gather on Sundays? What is it that we are here to do? What is our purpose for being here as the church? It's a question that we ask our children every week before walking across the street, to remind them that when we walk across the street, we will see friends and we will have fun and we will do fun things and enjoy our time. But the primary purpose for us coming across the street, for gathering in this building, is not fellowship, It's not prayer. It's not time together. It's not giving tithes. It's not serving. The primary reason that we gather in this building together as the body of Christ is to worship God. This is an answer that is simple enough for a child to grasp, but deep enough that as adults, we often forget. We gather to worship God together. Now, I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. I hope that you're here this morning with at least some idea that you've gathered here to worship. And perhaps while you agree with that statement, we can easily forget what worship actually is and what parts of our time during this hour together, which pieces of it serve that primary goal of worship. You see, the easy component of worship is music. In fact, most of the time when people talk about their worship service, a large part of it comes down to whether or not they like singing the songs on Sunday. But placing emphasis on the emphasis of worship on song selection both places a burden on music that it wasn't meant to carry and misses what worship actually is. In fact, I would argue, and perhaps argue emphatically, that the primary means of worship on Sunday morning is not musically driven, but biblically driven. On average, we spend about 40 minutes of our hour together solely devoted to the Scriptures. It's not because your pastor is long-winded, even though he very much is, but it is because the Word of God is what drives our worship of God. And so here we are coming to the part of our service where we study the Word of God together. And as we're continuing the study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have in this second chapter, in these 11 verses, this beautiful song of Hannah's. And in this song, Hannah gives us a glimpse into what worship, true and right worship, looks like. Because you see, true biblical worship goes deeper than how we feel. True biblical worship is rooted in the knowledge of God and rests in His works. And I think this is a very important thing for us to grasp this morning. So I want to say that one more time. True biblical worship is rooted in the knowledge of God and rests in the works of God. That's the primary truth that I think that Hannah's prayer speaks to us. And we will study Hannah's song under this framework of biblical worship. And as we look at these 11 verses, I want you to see a deeper understanding of worship under three statements about worship. The first statement that I'll give you is corrective. It is meant to fix a false and yet widely held view of worship. And the second two are foundational, meaning that we cannot understand worship if we do not understand them, these two statements. So let's dive in with the first one, this corrective statement. And here it is. Worship is more than a feeling. Worship is more than a feeling. You see, worship for a long time has been intricately woven together with emotions and feelings. And I say for a long time because you can look back even as far as the Psalms, which in a lot of ways is the biblical book of worship. And you will find there the entire gamut of human emotions on display in worship of God. And emotions are not a bad thing. Let's be clear about this. Some of us may have no problem sharing our emotions with other people or in the presence of other people. Some of us may rather die than shed a tear. And that's okay. But we need to understand that emotions in and of themselves are not evil things. They are God-given traits of our humanity. And worship, by its very nature, stirs our affections. Worship creates an emotional response to God, and we should have our affections stirred in worship. You see this in Hannah's song in the first verse. Hannah prays, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." This is Hannah feeling her heart being stirred. She found strength. That's what it meant by my horn. It's a symbol of strength. She's saying, my strength is coming from the Lord. I feel strengthened by Him. My heart lifts up in His presence. All of this is personal, very emotive language. And that's a good thing. It's what worship should lead us to. Hearts that exult in the Lord. But at the same time, I believe that we are guilty of placing too much of an emphasis on our emotions and feelings in a worship context. I mean, think about it. We judge whether or not a song in church was good or bad based on how we felt when we sung it. If it brings an emotional response, it was a good song. If not, I didn't like that one. I didn't know it, or the tune was too hard to sing, so it just didn't feel like worship to me. We judge sermons in a similar way. How did that sermon make me feel? Did it encourage me? Did it convict me? Did it help me feel better about my life, about my situation? If not, the preacher missed it that week. And that's very possible. I'll be the first to admit that preachers can and do miss on any given week. But the question we have to ask here is that what worship really is? Is it confined to a feeling that comes during or after everything is all said and done? And the answer to that question will vary depending on who you ask, and or even depending on what church you attend. There are churches that have rebranded their worship services, calling them experiences instead of worship. And I want to be gracious, and I want to give the benefit of the doubt to these churches and to these pastors. And I can say that maybe they're trying to encourage personal experiences, personal relationships, personal knowledge of God to those who attend. While I want to be gracious and give the benefit of the doubt, here's the fact, that this fact remains. When you call a worship service an experience, you are placing the primary focus not on God where it belongs, but on a personal feeling, a personal experience. The focus of these experiences is not the holy triune God of all creation, but the focus is on the feelings and the emotional state of a fallen human creature. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, this is what he writes about worship. He says, I have put great emphasis on the fact that Christians worship because they want to, not because they are forced to. But I have never said we worship because we feel like it. Feelings are great liars. If Christians worshiped only when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. He goes on to say, we live in what one writer calls the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. That we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. And here's my point in all of this. And this is where we need correction in our understanding of worship. Worship of God will and must always lead to an emotional response, because worship of God brings our entire person, including our emotions, to a place where we respond to the identity and workings of God. But worship must be seen as a much deeper task than a simple emotional response. Which leads me to two questions for you to consider personally. First, is your worship void of feeling? You're here every week, you go through the motions, you sing the songs, you read the scripture, but you feel nothing in response. Look to Hannah and so many other biblical examples and learn to let your heart exult in the Lord. The second question I ask, is your worship too reliant on feeling? You wait to worship until you feel like it. Don't trust your feelings. As Peterson says, your feelings are great liars, and they are not bound to truth. Cling to what is true, and then bring your feelings and emotions into that truth in worship. Worship is more than a feeling. And having understood this corrective statement, having corrected maybe some errors in our worship, let's look at the two foundational truths about worship so that we can all have a better understanding of what makes worship worship. So first, foundational truth about worship. Worship is rooted in the knowledge of God. Worship is rooted in the knowledge of God. I think it's important for us to see Hannah's emotional response in worship. We see her heart exulting in verse 1. It is equally important, however, perhaps even more important, to understand why. Why is her heart exulting? Why is she rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord? And it is here that we begin to see this true foundation of biblical worship. That worship is rooted in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 2. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." As we saw last week, and Hannah's moment of salvation came when she turned to the Lord in faith, when she laid her cares and her distresses at His feet, and realized that He is great and mighty, that He is the Lord of hosts, the God of creation, and He saw her. He knew her. He remembered her. And in this recognition, in this moment in Hannah's life, she sees a God that is holy, that is set apart, that is unlike anyone and anything else in all creation. He is totally other. And there are none like Him. That's what she refers to with this phrase, "there are none besides you." It's a language of comparison. Whom can we place next to God and compare Him to? Who could we sit there next to God and say, "Yeah, those two things, they're kind of similar"? It's the whole reason that God gave the second commandment. Don't make a graven image. It's not that the making images is a bad thing, but you're making an image to compare God to. And God cannot be compared with these things, for He is not like these things. There is nothing to which we can compare God. And something occurs when you realize this truth about God. When you realize that God is holy, that He is other, that He is unlike anyone and anything in all of the universe, when you realize this truth, pride quickly fades away. It is completely and entirely removed from our hearts and minds in the presence of this holy God. And this is why Hannah says in verse 3, she turns to a brief application. You can see it there. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." If God is entirely other, if He is unlike anyone and anything and cannot be compared to anyone else, then any sense of pride is immediately removed because I realize precisely in whose presence I am standing. He is not like me. I am not like Him. He is above me and I am beneath Him. He is holy and worthy and glorious and I am not. She goes on in the next few verses to discuss how God deals differently with the proud and the humble. You see, the proud are the ones who boast in their strength. And yet Hannah finds that the bows of the mighty are broken. The proud are the ones who boast in their possessions and in their wealth and in all their stuff. And Hannah finds that those who were once full have hired themselves out for a slice of bread. The proud are those who boast in the bounty of their children, who boast in their family, who boast in their success. And Hannah finds that it is they who are now forlorn. It's a word we don't use much. But it's a word that means a sadness associated with loneliness or abandonment. And you can see the irony of Hannah's choice of that word. She who has borne many children is now sad because she still feels alone. But the flip side of all this is the humble. Those who are feeble and weak are given strength to wear. Those who are hungry and have nothing have ceased to hunger. They are now satisfied. Those who have no children, the barren, like Hannah, have given birth to 7, a number that represents wholeness and completeness. It's interesting to notice this pattern in Hannah's prayer that she gives here and notice where it changes. You see, in these verses, in verse 4 and 5, we see a pattern where Hannah talks about the proud, followed by the humble. We have the boasts of the mighty and the feeble. We have those who are full and the hungry. And we have this pattern that repeats over 2 verses, but then it switches. It's reversed from proud to humble to now humble to proud. The barren has borne 7, and she who has many children is forlorn. I think this is Hannah's way of stressing, of emphasizing, of sharing her own personal experience. She's highlighting her personal story and her experience of the knowledge of God. She is placing emphasis on what she has seen God do. And what she comes to understand is that pride has no place in the worship of God. And yet, sadly, pride is far too often found in our worship. And see, pride appears so frequently in our lives in ways that we may not recognize at first. But the easiest way to spot it, especially in worship, is that pride always comes with an air of entitlement. An entitled heart declares before God, "You owe me." We stand in God's presence and we pray and we sing and we say, "I am doing this for you so that you will do X for me." You see, it's the person who believes that it is God's job to make me happy on my terms, to give me what I deem best for my life, or to bless me with good things, but only as I define good things. And never give me anything I did not ask for or desire. That's entitlement. That's pride. And Christian, we need to understand something very clearly here. God owes you nothing. He is not indebted to you or to anyone else. And there is nothing that you can ever do in your entire life to make God your debtor. Do not forget the words of James that he wrote to the church in the first century. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Hannah's worship, she has come to know very clearly that God does just that. He gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. She prayed for a son. For a while, she may have even felt entitled to a son. God, I love my husband. I have served him and you well all these years. And yet you continue to close my womb. It's not fair. It's not right. You owe me a child. And yet, as we saw last week in the first chapter, that's not Hannah's prayer, is it? Hannah does not pray from a place of entitlement. She does not boast or declare that God owes her something. But yet, as she comes to understand who God is, her response is one of humility. Any entitlement that may or may not have been there before is gone and has been replaced with trust and faith. And we could summarize her prayer from last week. And Hannah prays, "God, I don't know why you've closed my womb. I don't know why you withheld a son from me, but now I see that in you I have everything that I need. You are God and I am not. And if you decide to open my womb and to bless me with a child, then I will freely return him to you because in you I have everything. Christian, let me place this burden from Hannah's song on your shoulders. God does not owe you anything. Let go of whatever sense of entitlement may reside in your heart and learn to trust that God works all things for the good of those who love Him according to His purpose. If your heart tells you this morning that you have been mistreated, that the hands that you've been dealt are unfair, you need to fight against the pride of entitlement and learn to trust. You need to learn to be humble. And if you continue to struggle with pride, the solution is very simple. Go stand in the presence of God. Go remember and remind your heart who God is. And see who you are not. Remember that He is holy and that there is none besides Him. Remember that He is a God who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And as you grow in your knowledge of God, you will grow in your worship of Him. Because worship is rooted in the knowledge of God. So know Him and worship Him. Second foundational truth of worship. Worship is resting in the works of God. Worship is resting in the works of God. The rest of Hannah's song kind of takes a turn away from the knowledge of who God is and begins this resting, this trusting in what God does. You see, if our worship begins and ends with who God is, we will miss the purpose of God's works. If you were with us in Sunday school this morning and we read Ephesians 1 or part of Ephesians 1, we saw that God has done all of these things so that His people will praise Him for the works that He does. Why does God give grace? So that we will see Him as gracious and praise Him for His graciousness. God works so that His people will see Him and praise Him for as being glorious. So what are the ways that God works that Hannah sees, that Hannah highlights? I think it might surprise us. What are the works that you cling to of God that might lead you deeper into worship? It might be blessing. It might be prosperity. It might be salvation and grace. It might be heaven and eternity. Hannah's answer is a little bit different. She says, the Lord kills and gives life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. I mean, she goes on in this pattern that she gives in verses 6, 7, and 8. And the pattern is negative, positive, negative, positive, negative, positive, negative, positive, over and over again. He kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. He makes poor. He makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. Again, I think this confronts some of our presuppositions about what God does. We like to think of God as only doing what is good, at least how we define good. But Hannah lays out that God works in all areas, that He has control over all things, that He both gives life and takes life away. He exalts, He lifts up, and He humbles and makes low. He blesses and takes away blessing. And again, we have to remember and learn to repeat the words of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, we may not always understand the workings of God. We may not always find blessing coming to us from His hand. In fact, you may have long seasons of life where the only thing that seems to be coming from the hand of God to you is hardship and suffering and sickness and pain. But none of these things ever change the character of God. Sometimes God takes away good things, but it doesn't make him any less good. He is always good and he is always worthy of our worship for the work that he does, whatever work that may be. And you may find this hard to grasp. I mean, how can I praise God when he takes life away from a loved one? How can I worship God when he brings the cancer back? How can I worship a God who takes blessing away? How can a woman like Hannah worship a God who has closed her womb for most of her life? And again, the answer to all these questions, how can we worship a God who does these things? It's found in Hannah's song at the very end of verse 8. You can see it there. Hannah says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." It's his creation. Every inch of it. Every breath you take. Every time your lungs expand and fill with air. That breath, it's his. Not yours. Every beat of your heart. Every time it continues to pump blood, it belongs to him. He can do with it what he wants. And this is what the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that, again, may be something hard for us to grasp. But here's where it becomes something less difficult. If we could not trust the character, the goodness of God, then the fact that God could do whatever he wanted would be a problem. Because how do we know if he's going to do something good for us? But even when his hand gives us hardship instead of blessing, when he gives us sickness instead of success, remember his character, that he remains good. And we can trust that whatever comes from his hand is for our good and for his glory. There's a switch that takes place again in the pattern. Just like before, there's a switch that takes place to change emphasis. This pattern of negative, positive switches and goes to positive, 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 positive. Hannah says he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Again, this again reminds of the error of pride. God does not exalt those who think themselves exalted. He does not show grace to those who do not think they need it. A heart that does not know its need of God will never receive the grace of God. And from here, Hannah transitions to the ultimate purposes of God's works. And it's here in these last two verses of her prayer that she actually looks forward almost prophetically to the future works of God for his people. She says he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The Hebrew word faithful ones, that's saints. That's you, church. Hannah is speaking about God working in your life, guarding your feet, his faithful ones. He guards their feet, showing them where it is safe to walk, where there is danger, protecting them, holding them fast, holding you fast. She says he cuts off the wicked in darkness. He breaks adversaries to pieces, thunders against them in heaven, judges the ends of the earth. And even though in our world it may seem like the wicked prosper, Hannah knows their end is coming. God will judge the world in righteousness and the wicked will be put to shame, utterly crushed by his hand in judgment. And lastly, she says he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We must remember that at the time Hannah prays this prayer, at the moment in history where this finds us, Israel has no king. There is no one sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. There's no one. And yet here she is talking about a king who is coming. Specifically, she calls him the Lord's anointed. Which again, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. She's talking about Christ. When we see Christ like this in a passage, we actually, when we see Christ portrayed here at the very end, it should cause us as students of God's Word to go back and to read the rest of the prayer all over again in light of the fulfillment of Christ. Because here's what Hannah is saying. All of the works that God does, that Hannah has just listed out over these verses, every single one of them, all of these things that she has been praising God for are fulfilled and accomplished in Christ. He kills and he brings to life. It's Christ on the cross. It's Christ in the resurrection. He has been killed by God and then been raised back up to life. Sent down to Sheol, sent down to the grave and raised back up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts is what Hannah says God does. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, Paul's not talking about material possessions here, but something far more valuable. Life, godliness, righteousness. Christ was made low and then exalted so that when he came back up from the depths of the earth, he could bring us with him. Hannah praises God for raising the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap, making them sit with princes in the seat of honor. Is this not what Christ has done for you, believer? Taking lowly, broken sinners out of their filthy sins and exalting us to the place of princes, where we are called co-heirs to the throne of grace. And now he guards you, his faithful ones, waiting patiently and graciously for the day of judgment. Christian, don't you see this? This is a God who is worthy of your worship. Worthy of your life. Worthy of everything that you have to offer and more. All because of who he is and what he has done. Christian, your feelings will lie to you. And you may not feel like worshiping. But do not forget that worship is not bound to your feelings. It is more than a feeling. It is more than just feeling like worshiping. It is more than how you feel about God's worthiness. And when you struggle to bring those emotions into check, when you find your heart struggling to exult in the Lord, come back to Hannah's song. Remember that your worship is rooted not in your feelings and not in your emotional state, not in what's been going on in your life, but your worship of God is rooted in who he is. And it rests in what he has done. And as you remember these foundational truths of worship, bring your whole person, your mind and your heart into worship of the one who has saved you, who has raised you up out of the ash heap, who has made you to sit with princes, who has given you a seat of honor in his kingdom. You, lowly, filthy, sinful you, are brought into his kingdom by his grace. This is a song in Hannah's words, a song of worship, that every Christian can and must learn to sing. Pray with me. Father, we worship you for who you are. We praise you for what you have done. You have given strength to our King, Christ. You have exalted his strength so that he has saved us, a people undeserving, And as we stand in your presence, Father, we let go of pride, we let go of entitlement, and we simply fall at your feet. And we say with the saints, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Be glorified by our worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen."